Grateful to be able to once again acknowledge our freedom through military victory and our salute to the flag and remember those who are serving in our military that are providing our freedom and defending our freedom this morning. We also are grateful that God has provided for us his inerrant and infallible word in the language that we can understand, and that we hold that word in our hands this morning, knowing that it can effectually work within us to produce his very thinking. And so therefore, as we gather together this morning as sons, we acknowledge once again this admonition and exhortation that came from David to his son Solomon when he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Open the word of the Lord this morning, first of all, to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1. Since all of us here this morning know that we are primarily studying the book of Romans and that we're taking a pause in Romans 9 to go back and learn some things about God's program with Israel that will enable us to make sense and have intelligent understanding of what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I don't think there's any reason to really dwell there in Romans this morning. We'll begin where we left off on Wednesday night in looking at the first course of punishment. So have your Bibles ready there to Judges chapter 1. We do have, just again by way of announcement, let me get out of this and got a slide down here that has it. The Sonship Summit is what I call it. I'm just trying to avoid the word conference, but it is a conference, a Bible conference that's going to be held at Strathmore, which is about, they tell me, about a 30-minute drive straight east of Calgary. By the way, I talked to Keith over the weekend, and he seems to be doing okay. His chemotherapy has ended, and so that's really good. And his big problem right now is just stamina, and you know, basically he's been poisoned for 6 months, and so his body needs to recover from that a little bit. But he's really looking forward to all of this, and should be able to have a good day on Monday for me to drop by and visit with him a while and spend the day with him. And he's going to try to attend some of these classes, which is just great. I mean, that's all I need is to have Keith sitting out there. My pastor did that to me once unannounced. He had when I was first starting out, he would have me fill in for him when he would go on vacation. And so I had it was the first time I ever had a Sunday morning, Sunday evening. And I spent so much time studying and preparing for Sunday morning because our church was always packed out. And I'm talking at that time probably 200 to 250 people. And so I got through that. But I was just getting started, and I spent so much time on the first one that I didn't spend enough time on the second one. Now, if you can imagine me not having enough material to talk about, that Sunday evening, Harley came back early, and he came in and he sat in the back pew. And I just started sweating profusely. Here is my pastor and my teacher now listening to me. And I must have talked about 100 miles an hour because I went through all my material in 20 minutes. And Harley, he really did a lot. I mean, he did a lot to prepare me for the ministry, but he would do absolutely nothing when it comes to telling me how to handle myself in the pulpit and what to say and how to stand and how body gestures, all of that. He said, "You're just going to have to develop all that on your own." But he had these basic rules is what he taught me: stand up, speak up, sit down, and shut up. And he said, "The worst thing you can do is try and ad lib it when you've run out of something to say." He said, "Just shut up and say the prayer and get out of there." So in 20 minutes, I looked at everybody and I said, "That's all I've got to say." And so I was never more embarrassed in my life. That's the one and only time that ever happened. I swore I'd never have that happen again. And it was just one of those things. But I can imagine standing up there trying to teach some of these things and having my own mentor, Keith, come in and sit down. And now it's like, oh, great, this is just wonderful. But I can't get into a whole lot of detail simply because they're giving me just an hour per subject, and so it's not going to be too tough, I don't think. And so we'll see how it all goes. I'm bringing my slideshows with me, so I'm going to be able to use those. I'll feel right at home with those. And hopefully I'm bringing some of my music with me. So they may not know that piece that we hear right before Bible class, but I'll know it. But if anybody, like I said, everybody's welcome to come up. I know it's an expensive flight and everything, but there's the information. I can give you even more information, but you do need to be aware of the fact that I'm going to actually be leaving on that Wednesday before, which I think is the 7th. And so we're going to back Bible class up that week of April, that first full week of April. We're going to have a Tuesday night Bible class at our regular time on the 6th. And so, and then after, when I get back, I'm coming back in on Tuesday. Probably won't be ready for Bible class on Wednesday, but I'd like to go ahead and if you want to come out, if not, I understand, but we can kind of have a debriefing where we could maybe just be very, you know, relaxed and everything, and I can kind of give you the information on what happened and how it went and those kinds of things, and just have a little bit of fellowship together that Wednesday. And then that'll let me have time to then be ready to go on Sunday, the following Sunday. We also are going to have, when is our deacons meeting going to be? Next Sunday will be a deacon meet, our board meeting, and we're going to need to be settling on a date for the annual meeting. Our annual meeting will be coming up in April as well, so that'll probably be late in the month, but we'll try to get that in before the month ends. So this is kind of the upcoming events, and we'll try to get maybe some things posted on the bulletin board as well, but I don't know what the response has been yet for this thing, but we'll see how it goes. Neil and Linda Leverance are going up with me, and so he's going to kind of help me out on some things, and I wish everybody here could go, because it'd be great for you to meet some of these people, and I'd really like for them to meet you. That's why I said the next time, if they want something like this, they can come here, and then they can fellowship with all of you as well. So, well, we're planning on recording it, yeah. They.
Will we post it on our website?
I don't know.
Yeah,
that's one of the reasons. We were talking about that, and they said, well, it may be one of those things that could be kind of a package of information, because it's going to cover, it's going to be kind of like approaching things from just getting saved, and I don't know what to do now. And so the whole issue of that we've got an accurate Bible, a King James, right division, justification to sanctification, the epitome of sanctification, our adoption as sons, and then sonship, and what the curriculum or the table of contents is about. So yeah, we're going to probably gather it together, and if it comes out fairly well, then it may need some editing here and there. But and I don't know if we're going to do the question and answer session, but. Yeah, that's one of the things I said I didn't really care if we did or didn't, but then they got to talking about it and they said, well, maybe we ought to, and at least we'll have it if we feel like it's something we can then utilize. We can put it up on the website that way. So it's going to be kind of a big expanded version of what I did that one night when all the new folks showed up, when I kind of went over everything in an hour. It's going to be that kind of on steroids. Yeah, we're going to try to get it recorded. I'm going to be taking some recording equipment, which I'm a little leery of. I'm not sure I'm going to get through the check thing. I might be yanked out because of that. They're going to see some electronic device, and I don't know, may have a full cavity body search or something. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. You know, what I want to do is I want to take it. All I got to do is get from Raleigh to Phoenix, and then I think if Neil and Linda are checking baggage, if they have checked luggage, I think I'm going to give it to them and let them check it. And hopefully it'll be better to get through that way. So I don't know. And by the way, if I never get back, it's because of this crazy flight I got coming back that takes me from Calgary to Seattle to D.C. and then finally to Raleigh. So if I get mugged or something in between there, or if I miss my flights or something, I don't know. I mean, you know, somebody may have to come and get me, but you know, we'll see how that goes. But that's what's coming up. Okay. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway. Am I forgetting something? Seems like I'm forgetting something. Am I forgetting anything? All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin focusing upon the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to live in freedom and have the freedom to be able to assemble and worship you this morning. We thank you for your continued grace toward each one of us, that we might enjoy the open doors of communication, that we might have a faithful copy of your word that is inerrant and infallible, and that we might appreciate and have confidence in its words to effectually produce within us your heart. And we thank you, Father, for especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, Calvary's cross, and the empty tomb, that we might have eternal life and all that you have made us to be in Christ, sanctification-wise, and this sonship life in which we enjoy today. We just pray that as we continue to appreciate your program with Israel, that we will gain the intelligence that we need to have to come back to Romans 9, 10, and 11 and do so with the opportunity to make all the connections and have its effectual working within us, so that we can finally present ourselves, our bodies, to you as living sacrifices there in Romans 12. We just look forward to doing so, and thank you again for all the things that you have given us through your grace, and pray for your wisdom in the matters to be discussed this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the board behind me, we've got this kind of building of this timeline chart that we've been utilizing, in which we are now looking at the conquest stage of Israel's history. And this is actually a study that comes out. We're actually moving ahead, but we are still dealing with those first five major issues. And I really think that's all we're going to be able to deal with that really come out of the Exodus stage there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But because we're studying the second of those two issues, the issue of the five courses of punishment and how those things in Leviticus 26 are going to go, they actually span the entirety of all the rest of Israel's program. And so their entire history is spanned over those five courses of punishment. As I've said before, it is one of the greatest tools that you will ever have to be able to handle the Bible when you read it and to be able to properly handle what's going on and know why it's happening, and not just think that God is being cruel to some people or whatever some people think is going on, but you have a context and a frame of reference to fit everything in when you're reading it. The conquest stage comes along after Moses dies, and Joshua, his predecessor, comes along and is raised up as Israel's leader. Now, in our last lesson, we actually went through and looked at that issue and went through a lot of things that Joshua did, and he was tremendous in the way that he handled the nation, and actually they began functioning pretty well. Once again, the issue of the five courses of punishment are all issues that pertain to Israel and Israel's program. They're not things that you are to think either leech over. I know I've got the dispensation of grace ghosted in there, but you know enough to know that doesn't mean that those things run through this dispensation. It's just that a way to show you that dispensation hasn't even begun on this timeline chart. But there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to that, especially when we see things that are happening today. I mean, there's just some really wild stuff going on today. I think today especially because I think the vote is supposed to be taken on the health care thing, and people are, you know, thinking that, you know, this time tomorrow we're going to be in Armageddon, and all these kinds of things are all going to happen to us. Well, I mean, look at what we've elected. I mean, we've elected idiots to Congress, so you get what you elect. And that's what we're going to have. We've got people who think a certain way, and that's exactly what they're going to administrate and how they're going to administrate it. But there's going to be a lot of people, a lot of Christian folks, who are going to come along and think, well, God's either judging us or cursing us, or all kinds of things are going to be said and done, and probably a lot of money made off of some of these things in the way of books and DVDs and tapes and these kinds of things as well. But the truth of the matter is, none of these things apply to the United States of America. None of these things are applicable for us today. Now, that's going to matter even more when we go through some things here in the first course of punishment. What I'm actually trying to do, I'm trying to come along here and take the first course of punishment and show you how that operates, and then as we identify things, you're going to be able to see, if we went through it in detail, and we're not going to go in great detail in the rest of them, but they all operate pretty much the same way. And so you get information where a prophet or someone is raised up to work, and God's going to work through that man and that individual to actually pronounce on the nation their worthiness now to go under one of these courses of punishment. Now again, why, and I'm going to emphasize this again, why is the only reason God is doing this? The only reason. Why is He bringing these on them? They merited them. Because of what? Because of the law contract. They broke it. Their non-compliance with that law contract makes these things then come upon them, and they knew that going into it, and so therefore that's a critical issue to keep in mind, that God isn't doing this just because they're sinful and rebellious. They are that, but everybody is that. You are that by nature. The problem is they contracted to work, perform, and merit their own righteousness and work their way out of being sinful and rebellious instead of casting themselves upon God's Jehovahness and His grace to get them out of the predicament that they got themselves into and allow Him to be able to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And this kind of arrogant idea that they could actually do all that God said put them under a contract in which God painstakingly tried to not have them go into, but they did anyway, and so He's going to have to hold them to these things, and that is their bitter consequences from breaking that law contract. That's the only way those things work. They do not work on Australia because there's a group of believers in Australia and a group of unbelievers in Australia, or Germany, or Switzerland, or the United States, or any other nation. You have to have contracted with God through the law of Moses, and only one nation did that, the nation of Israel. And so I know you know that. I'm not saying it because you don't know that, but it's amazing to me how many times I still am hearing from people who seem to want to slip into this mode of trying to figure out how God is judging us or cursing us today. And He's not doing that. We're just a victim of our own making. I mean, we're doing a great job of that ourselves. So these are for Israel. They pertain to Israel and Israel's program. And when it comes to the courses beginning, they naturally don't begin until you get out of the first five books of the Bible, especially those last the second, third, fourth, and fifth, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So it really begins and gets underway with Joshua, but not much goes wrong there. It starts to go wrong a little bit, but Joshua actually does a great job, and they start conquering the land. And as we ended in our last lesson, we looked at how the book of Joshua ended, with Joshua really understanding a whole bunch of things, and he made the nation very aware when he made that great and famous declaration, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." And all the people goes, "Oh, we're going to do that too. far be it from us. We're going to do that." And he comes back and he says, "You can't serve the Lord." And I mean, he just lays it right on them. And he lets them know that what they're going to do is actually go through those five courses of punishment. And so that sets the stage, Joshua sets the stage for what's going to take place in Judges, in Ruth, and in 1 Samuel in the first 15 chapters. I know I've got 1 through 16, but I meant 1 to 16, chapter 1 up to chapter 16. But that's where that first course of punishment is going to take place. And so what I want to do is once again show you some things here about the first course of punishment, and then what we want to also do in our next lesson is look at something God did totally unexpected between the first and second courses of punishment, totally out of character with what Leviticus 26 set forth, but perfectly in character with who your Father is in His mercy, in His grace, in His long-suffering, and in His patience. And so let's pick it up here in Judges and see how things get going, because things that were going fairly well as far as what happened in Joshua, the wheels start falling off. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites, first to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" Now, notice this is what should be happening. The Israel should be picking the ball up from Joshua and going into the land and finish clearing out these Canaanites. And again, most people don't have an appreciation for that. We've tried to give you some back in the book of Leviticus of the kind of debauchery that was going on. But this was this whole thing. What lies behind all of this is the satanic policy of evil to corrupt that land and to make it so that God never gets possession of the place where He wants to put His kingdom residence and set up and establish His kingdom on this earth. Satan knows what's being vied for, what's in this thing, what that land means, and I don't think even some of these people even understood and appreciated exactly what that land means. And so that's why we spent so much time on how God is going to repossess this earth and everything. And as you begin reading here, Judah's going to go up, and these tribes the Lord's going to utilize, and He's going to be with them and fight with them and so forth and so on. And it seems like that things are going to go along just exactly as they thought it was going to be, where they're going to go into that land and they're going to start killing off these people and driving them out and cleaning that whole land out of all of these Canaanites and then possessing it for God Himself. But as you go down through this, and there's some interesting information all in here, but we don't have time. I want to just try to hit some of the highlights. I want you to notice that a verse that we've often talked about before that tells you that this is a marker. This is a red flag that this isn't going the way it should be. And it occurs down here in verse 19 of chapter 1. That's one of the verses, by the way, that you should have either a notation on or make a memory, put it in your memory, that when you come along here and you say, okay, where in the Bible do I know that the first course of punishment is coming in? Well, one of the verses you need to have is that verse right there, verse 19 of Judges chapter 1. "And the Lord was with Judah, and He drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron." Now, most commentaries read over that and really pass by the significance of what's going on there, but that's a highly significant thing. That little detail isn't in there just because God wanted to kind of flesh out a nice story. That detail is in there because that is a flag, that's a marker that they're failing to do what God called for them to do and what they should have been able to do. I mean, have you ever thought about that? They had chariots of iron, you know, they had these ironclads. They weren't ships, but they were chariots. You know, so they've got a tank or whatever it is. But why should that be a problem? There shouldn't be any armament that they should come up against in Canaan, in the land of Canaan, in that land. There shouldn't be any army. There shouldn't be any piece of armor that they've got or armament that they will come up against that they cannot defeat and defeat easily when God's fighting with them. So that tells you that something's going wrong and something really big is going wrong here. Now, there's going to be a place coming up in the second chapter we're going to look at that takes the entirety of the first course of punishment and puts it all in one little nutshell for you and encapsulates it, and you can say that is where the first course of punishment actually gets underway. But this is a precursor of it that tells you that this is where we're going. And so that's a really important passage to have. And in as you go on down and begin, let your eyes scan down to verse 21 there. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. See, as soon as they come up against these chariots of iron, they now what you're now going to get from verse 21, really all the way to the end of the chapter, you're going to have, and this is some fascinating information, and it'd be good to go through this, but we're not going to go through all of it. We're just going to note a couple of things in it. But what begins happening is, now who were the ones that couldn't handle the chariots of iron? Judah. All right? And that's one of the 12 tribes. So what begins happening now is kind of this domino effect where all the rest of the tribes are going to come up against. They're supposed to be going there, and their leaders are going to be going in there, and they're supposed to be driving out other people. And you're going to get failure after failure. It's just like Judah fails, then Benjamin fails, then this and this and this and this and this, and they all start going down. And their failures are all recorded. And so you have this kind of domino effect whereby all the tribes of Israel begin failing to drive out the Canaanites. And by recording it the way God does here, it really puts on display the rebelliousness in the nation of Israel comes to a head, and it's becoming more and more prominent. And what they're rebelling at and what they're failing to do is that they get into this land and they start going in there, and they may have all this this ambition of going in and we're going to kill them all and we're going to do this and everything. And they go trotting into a city, and as soon as they start getting in there and they start looking around, then they start saying, well, hey, you know, this is a great looking building. I mean, yeah, it's a temple to their God, but we don't really want to look at the artwork. I mean, we don't want to destroy that. And or they find certain individuals that maybe will say, oh, well, I'll help you out. And so they help them out. And then they come along and they say, okay, you help us, we'll let you live. God didn't say that. He didn't say to go in there and start detente or start talks or peace talks or something like that. He's not looking for them to go in there and win the Nobel Peace Prize. He's going in there to have them wipe these people off the face of that land and get them out of there. And that's because those are Satan's own men. You're not even going to believe what they do when they merit the second course. But when you see what they do to merit the first and second courses, it's almost unbelievable that there's three more that come along after it. But they come along and they don't cast these people out, and more their rebelliousness becomes more prominent, and their behavior runs more and more contrary and counter. They're going in the direct opposition to what God had commanded them. An example of that in all of this, come down and pick it up at verse 28. It says, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute. Now, there you go. Hey, you know, somebody had to come along and say, you know what? Now, look, I know what God, the Lord said, or at least they could come along and say, I know what you guys have heard the Lord said. See, if you can cast doubt, once again, be that kind of Satan's own word guy where you come along and say, yea, hath the Lord said. Well, the Lord spoke something to Abraham back there, and he spoke something to Moses. I don't really remember what it was. Are you sure that he said to kill all these people and drive them out? Because we could make a lot of money. We could put these people to tribute. We could reap tremendous amount of money here. So here they're putting them to tribute. and did not utterly drive them out. And again, he goes on down through Ephraim and through Zebulun and through Asher and through Naphtali and on down through this chapter. And so because of what takes place here in chapter 1, God is now going to have to confront them with this failure. And he's going to confront them with their failure to comply with the law contract. And it also reveals that all of that stuff they just said back there a few chapters back, I know it's not in Judges, but back there in Joshua, when they were all talking about, far be it, God forbid that we should serve, that we're going to serve the Lord. We're with you, Joshua. We love God. He's our man. And God's going to now expose all that phony repentance that they did back there and all their superficial praise and worship and all of this kind of thing. And he's going to make it clear to them that what they are doing and their non-compliance with what he said to do is now going to make them worthy and qualify them for the first course of punishment coming upon them. And really the rest of the book of Judges then from chapter 2 on describes the history of Israel under the first course of punishment. But come over to chapter 2 and let's pick it up here and take a look at this. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And the angel of the Lord..." Now, we read this a little while back, but just to remind you again, it says, "And the angel of the Lord..." By the way, the Lord has so far been with them, but he's actually with them in a particular locale where they should have been, in Gilgal. And you can go back and figure that out pretty easily by some of the things we've already talked about and studied. But when you read verse 1, it becomes real apparent that one of the real problems is they're no longer where he is. Because it says the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said he had to come up and find them. He had to come out and go out to them. They're no longer where he should be or where they should be. They're not with him. But he comes up and he says, "I have made you go out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league." What were they just doing? They were making tribute, making league with the inhabitants of this land. "Ye shall throw down their altars." They weren't doing that either. They looked at their altars and they said, "Oh, these are really wonderful places. There's some spooky stuff going on here. I think this would be great. Let's keep these things. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you." By the way, when he says their gods shall be a snare unto you there, that's actually coming along and underscoring the fact that the satanic policy of evil is going to be something they're going to be victimized by. That's what the policy of evil is about there, and that's something that they're going to be snared with. They're going to become victims of the satanic policy of evil. How bad does it get? It gets so bad that they're going to actually, I'll show you in the next lesson, they're going to actually ask for Satan to come and to rule over them. They're going to ask for his policy of evil to be their policy of their government and their land. That's how bad it's going to get. And that's not even the fifth course of punishment. That's the second course. It's going to get so bad that there's going to come along a time where they're going to actually invite Satan and his policy of evil into their midst to the point where Satan is going to actually gain legal possession of the nation of Israel. The people are going to be his legal, lawful captives. And their land is going to be his legal, lawful... He's going to have paper on them. He's going to have the deeds. He's going to have it all legally done to where they become his captive, to when Jesus Christ is on this earth, his very headquarters is going to be in the temple in Jerusalem. That's how bad it's going to get. But it's even going to get worse. Because out there, halfway through that day of purging wrath, they're actually going to take the very Antichrist himself and set him up as their Messiah. So what begins in a much more mild way, even though it seems severe, but what begins in a mild way, you wonder, you just wonder how in the world God could ever continue dealing with them. But just remember something. You're in that same boat as a twice dead Gentile. How could he ever deal with you? How could he ever deal with me? He couldn't, except by his own Jehovahness and his grace. And that's the only way. The things that he has made you to be in Christ are phenomenal when you compare that to what you deserve. Well, anyway, these are just some examples of the graciousness of our Father. So God's going to confront them here in chapter 2, and he says there in verse 3, their gods, these Canaanite gods, will be a snare unto you. Let's go on to verse 4 and 5. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Well, of course, what do you think, what does a child do when he gets caught in the act? He cries. He throws a fit. And he's trying to get you to slack off the discipline. Babies and little children are like puppies. Their only defense is pity. And so they try to work the pity magic. So they lifted up their voice. Yeah, they lifted up their voice. And here we go again. Here comes the waterworks. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake all these words unto the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, because they wept. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Well, God confronts them here with their superficial sacrifice. And as he does so, he makes it very apparent to them that they are, and again, what these courses of punishment are designed to do is to make it clear to them that they've been doing wrong. This is not what God wanted them to do. It's a simple matter, the one that they seem to never be able to comply with. God is no longer with them. He was in Gilgal, and now they're going to be victimized by the policy of evil. Verse 6, he says, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. See, things were running really well back there in that book. And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. Now, what you've actually got here, stop right there for a moment. What is he doing? Why is he bringing Joshua back up? What's happening is, this is an example of what I've called before looping parallelism in the Bible. And God's Word will do this from time to time. He's going to come along in verses 6 through 10, and he's going to go back over some previous information. So he's going to recall what took place back there with Joshua when things were running fairly well. But he's going to do that, and when he goes back over that previous information, he's going to now fill in some details about it. And so really, verses 6 through 10, and this section of chapter 2 is that looping parallelism where he's going to go back. So he goes back to look at Joshua and what was going on there. Pick it up again in verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gagash. And also, now watch verse 10, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so once again, there's a failure on the part of the people of Israel to educate their children properly, and you've got a whole generation now that's going to be dealt with in the book of Judges that's going to merit the first course of punishment, because they did not know Jehovah the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so right there in verse 10, he's describing the generation that knew not the Lord, because it's that generation that made treaties with these Canaanites that put them to tribute and failed to drive them out and all of these kinds of things. And then we get to the whole core of the matter coming up here in chapter 2, when we're talking about course identity or course identification, which is what we're doing here, identifying the first course of punishment for sure, actually occurs beginning here in verse 11. I'm going to read through a little more of this and then we're going to go to the core of the issue. But pick it up at verse 11. It says, "And the children of the Lord did evil in the sight, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." I mean, this is Satan's own God set up. They served Balaam. We'll get to more about Balaam later on. Balaam is going to be something God's going to have to deal with and really has given them a preview of before they ever got to this point. Verse 12, "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger." Now we'll come back to that in a moment, but just note that expression. Verse 12, when you read that, that ought to be another red flag to you, or a marker, because there's some things sitting back in Leviticus 26 in which God says the whole issue of provoking him to anger. "And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." These are gods that come out of the area that come out of Assyria and Babylon. Verse 14, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them, and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so." All right, we'll stop right there. What I'm after, again, are some expressions that just occur here. And again, we can't get into a whole lot of detail because of time. But this is where you really know the first course of punishment now has hit and is underway in full force. Verse 12 comes along and says, "And they provoked the Lord to anger." That expression, when you come across that, and as you go through your Bible and you're reading it, whenever you hit that phrase, this is one you can mark down because I don't think there's any exception to the rule. Pardon me. Whenever you come across that phrase, the phraseology, "they provoked the Lord to anger," that expression always has one of the courses of punishment in view whenever you run across it. I say it this way just to get the point across. It's not simply because they have sinned and that they're rebellious and stiff-necked. It's because they have sinned and are rebellious and are stiff-necked and all the rest of that in view of the contract that they entered into with God at Mount Sinai. It's the contract that makes that such a deserving issue for them to get and reap one of the courses of punishment coming upon them. And so that's a phrase that you can kind of mark down or dock it in your mind, that when you run across that, you know you're looking at something about one of the, it depends on where it is in your Bible, but one of the courses of punishment is what's in view. Then in verse 13, again, "they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." All that rebelliousness now comes to a head. That's kind of the straw that breaks the camel. That's the point where, all right, you're just outright now worshiping gods of the adversary. You're worshiping the Canaanite gods, and you are now worthy, fully worthy. Their full worthiness of the first course of punishment has now come. And the verses I've been talking to you about that kind of set forth the first course of punishment in a nutshell or encapsulate it are verses 14 and verse 15 of chapter 2. Verses 14 and verse 15 of chapter 2. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of the spoilers." Who are the spoilers? They're Canaanites, but specifically think now, start with those two verses, start thinking, let's put it up here. Start thinking about the first course of punishment the way it's said and what you should expect to have happen. The spoilers are who? Not who specifically, but in general. Yeah, it's their enemies. It's border raiders. They're coming in and they're starting to raid them. They're starting to, when you spoil them, they're coming in and taking their goods. And so you've got that terminology that's sitting there in verse 14 that, first of all, the Lord's anger was hot against Israel. That's what happens when they merit any of the courses of punishment. The spoilers spoiled them and sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. So you've got these incursions into the land. It's not this full-blown carrying them off the land or anything, but you've got... When he says they couldn't stand before their enemies, there's no divine help. They're not being victorious over their enemies. And they're... Well, let's go on with verse 15. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. He's not going to help them. And I said as we were going through this, when he talks about, I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies, they that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. That verse 17 of Leviticus 26 is almost a one-verse description of the book of Judges. And it's incredible when you go through the book of Judges how that happens. Remember Gideon? This actually happened with some of them when Gideon was trying to get his men together. And when you go through the way the judges go out and try to get the nation. Now here's a place where you can actually start talking about cycles. Because Israel in the book of Judges goes through a series of 13 different cycles. They go through judge after judge after judge after judge. And the cycle is a big spiral downwards. And they just keep spiraling on down and on down and on down and on down until they finally, when you get to the end of it all, they're really worthy of the second course of punishment starting to come upon them. But that's a fantastic, if you think about and read through the book of Judges, that's a great one-verse description of what's going on there. Because the kind of fear, I put paranoia on the board, but it's actually, a fear. You can sometimes do this with a dog. Some animals are like this. If you go out and you want to get a squirrel out of from eating the nuts off your tree or burying them in your yard or something, I can do it with a dog too. There's something instinctive about many animals where if all you do is just go on the ground, they'll take off. Now, I wouldn't do that to a bear or a lion, but small animals are that's the only illustration I'm giving. But I'm not pursuing that animal, and it's running away from me when I'm not pursuing it at all. And in fact, that's exactly what those Canaanites could do to Israel. They had them so bullied and so mentally upset as far as their fear of them that they could make all they had to do is make Israel think they were pursuing them when they weren't. And they would run away from them. So you have all of that taking place that was actually set forth in the first course of punishment coming to fruition. And it's just verses 14 and 15 is a really amazing encapsulation of that first course of punishment in a nutshell. But when this all took place, Notice verse 15, when it says, wheresoever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said. As the Lord had said. And as the Lord had sworn. The reason that is put into verse 15, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed, none of this that was happening to them was supposed to be a surprise. All of this was up front. And again, this is something that many folks, when they think about God's Word and they think about how these things back here were all taking place, they don't have the background to be able to go back and say, this wasn't God springing something on them. They were supposed to, this shouldn't have been at all even
mildly surprising to the people. It was, nor was God just impatiently, impulsively being cruel to them. It was the patience of God being very long-suffering and patient with them, and only until they fully merited and warranted and were worthy of that course of punishment did God bring it upon them, but he had to do so based upon the contract they signed. And both God knew and they should have known. Notice that he doesn't give their ignorance a way out, that because they didn't know him, that he doesn't bring this upon them. That's not an excuse. Oftentimes I hear people say that, well, if people don't know about this or that, well, God will excuse it. Well, he didn't excuse it here. And they agreed to this law contract, and God's going to hold them to it, regardless of what generation didn't know about it. Well, you really get a taste for the kind of enemy activity that the first course of punishment calls for there. Verse 14, as I said, he delivered them into the hand of their spoilers that spoiled them. And that describes the border raids. Their enemies come in there and spoil them and rob them of their crops. Now, I know that the first course of punishment there calls for the sickness, the burning of goo, the sickness and all of that kind of thing, the disease. That's going to get dealt with and brought out a little later on, but it does come up in the first course of punishment. But look at an issue. I want you to, just before we finish with this, I want you to look at an issue here in the book of Judges that comes up that is rather odd. And you remember back when we went through Gideon, all those studies on Gideon that we did, and then I had the chart. I actually made a chart. And that was before we had the computer. This was an actual printed out chart where I had an X for every soldier in the armies. And showed you, remember that? And showed you the contrast between, it just looked black, but it was X's, of how many men the Canaanites had against Gideon's little group. And I had all kinds of charts and graphs for all that kind of stuff. Well, I want to show you something that I totally missed, because I didn't understand these at the time. It's just an odd thing that you would think, why would this even be in the Bible? And all you can do with it is say, well, the obvious, that Gideon was afraid of something. But you never make these connections. Come over to chapter 6 and look at it. Because it's an issue that's indicative of the kinds of raids that were taking place in the land and fulfillment of what the first course of punishment calls for. Judges chapter 6. This was something at the time, I can remember this, it puzzled me as to why this, and I just passed it off very quickly and didn't make much of it whatsoever. But chapter 6 is the first time that you get confronted with Gideon. Gideon comes onto the scene for the very first time, and I want you to see what he's doing the very first time he's mentioned in the Bible. Now, he's going to be one of the great judges of the nation of Israel, and Gideon is going to be a deliverer for that nation and actually represent, in type, the Lord Jesus Christ functioning as their deliverer because they needed that. Samson will be raised up as a judge in the book of Judges, and he's going to function as an avenger. He's going to take the jawbone of the ass, and he's going to kill all these people off. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but that's something that you need to kind of start thinking about. Even though we're not going to touch on all that, but you ought to be able to distinguish why why Israel needs both of those. Why just one or the other isn't enough. A deliverer, but you need a deliverer and an avenger. There's something about the policy of evil that makes it necessary, not only that Israel's going to be delivered, but that they have their cause avenged. And it has to be avenged. And so anyway, we might talk about that a little later on. But look at this odd thing that happens when Gideon first comes onto the scene here. Pick it up at verse 11. And again, this is the first mention of Gideon in the Bible, and look at what he's doing. It says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak which was in Ophrah," not Oprah, Ophrah, "that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress," look at the last part of verse 11, "to hide it from the Midianites." I can remember reading that thinking, well, that's kind of a cowardly thing, you know. Here's this great warrior one day that's kind of doing this cowardly act, and you kind of get a daily bread devotional, you know, going there about his cowardly kind of, and God's going to make him this great man, and blah, blah, blah. And I totally missed the connection here. Why was he hiding that wheat? Who were the Midianites? They were the Midianite raiders. I mean, they're not called the Midianite raiders. I called them that. But that's what they were. And that's why he's doing that. See, this is just another great example of how you can read your Bible and say, I know why he's doing that. It's not just because he's afraid, but there's a legitimate reason that has to do and connects with this first course of punishment. He's coming along and knowing that that course is called for raiders to come into the land and steal their crops, and he's hiding the wheat from the Midianite raiders. Well, there's a lot more that could be dealt with in regard to the first course of punishment. Some of these things I think you can handle on your own. We're not going to get into a great deal more about it, but I just wanted to give you a framework, and that's all this is, just kind of wire framework of how these courses go. Each course is going to have a preview of it coming, where God raises up either a prophet or someone to make clear to Israel that they are now getting in themselves into this position and they're warranting it. Then you're going to come along and find, even though we've gone over those five courses, how they lay on top of one another, they almost, you can almost take those courses, they almost sink into one another. It's almost an overlapping. And we'll see that. I'll show you that too, that the first course is going to end, and as it ends, the second course starts rolling, and then the second course comes on upon them in full-blown force. It's just like there in chapter 2 of Judges in verses 14 and 15, where you can say, okay, I know that they were on the threshold of it back there in chapter 1, verse 19 with the chariots of iron, but when you take the chariots of iron and chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, you can actually put your finger on it and say, that's where the first course of punishment begins. And you can do that with each one of them. There is also a feature, and we'll talk about this when we come back after our break, there's also a feature in all of the five courses of punishment in which God is going to set on display and utilize his reserve clause. God uses that reserve clause in every one of the five courses of punishment, where he's going to display to Israel that he wants to rather operate outside the law contract. And in fact, if he didn't do that, the truth of the matter is, if God didn't operate based upon his reserve clause, he could have had the right to wipe out the entire world, especially the entire nation of Israel, the whole race, because that's exactly what they merited. But due to his Jehovahness, his grace, and that reserve clause, he time after time after time would pull that out and operate upon it to save that nation so that a remnant could one day go in and establish his kingdom, just as he had promised and in complete fulfillment of what he said to Abraham back there. Well, we'll stop right there and take a little break. And we'll come back after that. And I want to try to cover in our next lesson the beginning of the second course of punishment. But before we get underway, and what we're going to do is these other courses, we're just going to kind of come along and give a very brief description of where they begin. I'm utilizing the first course as a pattern that you can get used to following when you go through these and want to go through more details on your own. But the other thing I want to give attention to is what happens between the first and second, because that's extremely significant to us, what God does between the first and second courses. And we'll talk about that in our next lesson. So we'll take our break right here and come back in about 15 minutes.